this letter for several weeks, and we have finished now chapter 1, where we saw that the people in Corinth were divided amongst themselves. They had a party spirit. They were concerned about who it was that they followed. Some following Paul, some Apollos, some Kephas, that is Peter, or some saying they followed Christ. And they thought that one group was better than the other because of the spirituality, or the prominence, or the eloquence of speech of whoever their hero happened to be. So Paul has to show them that they are wrong, that they should have the same mind amongst themselves, that they should agree amongst themselves in Christ, have the mind of Christ, and consider themselves to be worse than all others, to be humble, and to exalt only Christ, and not themselves or anyone else. And he's shown them in the latter part of chapter 1 that the wisdom of the world is foolishness. And that which the world calls foolishness from God is in fact far wiser than any of man's wisdom. And that while the world looks for special signs, and while the world looks for cleverness in philosophy, looks for clever arguments and eloquence of speech, when it comes to the things of the gospel, God has chosen that which is simple and weak in the world in order to confound those who think that they are clever, as he says in verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And so we are later on this morning going to be looking at what follows on from that kind of thinking, and to see that no matter how weak and feeble we may be, which is an important thing to consider as we consider our numbers, we need to be reminded that God uses weakness and the weak things of the world. And so the fact that we are few in number, the fact that we are not eloquent, is neither here nor there with regard to God and God's kingdom. It is churches like this one. It is people like us, those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God uses to bring about his purposes. And we shall be looking at that later on. So what then is Paul speaking about in chapter 2 that we read together earlier? Paul is contrasting what is said at the end of chapter 1 about the wisdom of the world with God's wisdom and how that works out in practice. And he shows that by reference to the content of the gospel and the manner of gospel preaching. And so what he says here is it's not a matter of using great eloquence. It is not a matter of flowery language. It is not a matter of using all the biggest words you can imagine. So while it is helpful to have big words, which most people don't understand, but it's useful that they exist, that we can sometimes use them, because you can say things in one word that would take a whole paragraph to put into other words. And so there is value in having words like supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism and anti-disestablishmentarianism, all very useful words, and it would be good if we could all familiarize ourselves with them because of the concepts that they carry. Although I hope none of us are anti-disestablishmentarian, I hope we're all disestablishmentarian. An anti-disestablishmentarian is opposed to the disestablishment of the Church of England. A disestablishmentarian, which I hope we all are, is in favour of the Church of England being disestablished so that we cease to have a state church, we cease to have bishops in Parliament, and we are a secular state where everybody has freedom of religion and equality under the law, as they have a mile down the road in Wales. There's no established church in Wales. Hasn't done Wales any harm in the last 80 years. But Paul is saying it is not a matter of impressing people with your wisdom. It's not a matter of preaching so that people listen and say, wow, he knows a lot. He's a clever person. I'll believe what he says. Paul says, no. I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. This is not how I came and communicated to you. And if you listen to anybody who says that we must have well-educated preachers who know grammar, well-educated people who know all the classics, well-educated people who can speak well and clearly, then it is plain you do not want to listen to them because they do not understand the gospel and its nature. There was in the last century a group called Primitive Methodists. They had believed that Methodism had got somewhat flabby, that no longer was the badge of the Methodist the clodded earth and the dead cat that used to be thrown at the early Methodist preachers. And so they began to preach themselves. Now, we would argue with some of their doctrines, but they were godly people. And there was one man by the name of John Benton, not to be confused with the pastor of a church in Guildford, who is alive today. John Benton was uneducated. And people would complain about his preaching because of his lack of eloquence, because he did not know grammar. You are a disgrace, people would say to him, to the gospel ministry. Listen to your speech. It is awful. You get all your words the wrong way round and mixed up. And it's all very basic and very simple. And a few days later, he was up on a platform and preaching the gospel in all his appalling English. And the Spirit of God came down, and there was great weeping among the congregation as people were broken under God's truth and were repentant and brought to salvation in Christ. And it happened that John Benton's chief critic was sitting on the platform behind him. And at the end of his sermon, with this scene in front of him, he turned to his critic and he said, "My friend, that is grammar." And that is a lesson that we all need to learn. It is not a matter of your eloquence. It is not a matter of your abilities. It is a matter of communicating God's truth. Never, never judge a sermon on the basis of, wow, that was wonderful, because the preacher happened to have had numerous purple patches during the course of his sermon. That is not the basis upon which we judge sermons. We judge them on two criteria. The first one is the communication of God's truth. Has God's truth been communicated? Have people heard and understood God's truth? And secondly, how have people been affected by God's truth? Has it moved their hearts? Has it brought them to their knees before the throne of Christ? Has it brought them to repentance and to faith in Christ? There is great debate over how long sermons should be. The length of the average sermon in this country today has gone down from what it used to be. It used to be 10 minutes. It is now down to 8 minutes. And I wonder how people can manage to say anything within that time. But of course it is possible. I once did a preaching course and I had to give a brief sermon in 10 minutes. It's not easy. It is very condensed and very compact, but it is possible to communicate the truth. And so therefore, if someone told me that they were a preacher but they never preached more than 10 minutes, I wouldn't look down my nose and despise him if he communicated the truth of God. That is what matters. And neither would I think that someone who was able to preach for 2 hours was necessarily a better preacher, because he might so speak in high-flown language that nobody can understand, with such a boring voice that sends everybody to sleep within the first 5 minutes. But he doesn't achieve anything about what he's intending. And while there might be people that say, oh, he's a wonderful preacher because he preaches for so long, he might in fact, in the eyes of God, be useless. Because it is not a matter of eloquence. It is not a matter of your ability to speak. It is a matter of whether you communicate the gospel. So it's not words of flattery. We're not trying to tickle people's ears. We're not trying to make people laugh and think the preacher is wonderful. We are trying to declare God's truth to the heart of the hearers in order that they might understand and believe and obey God. Now, some people look at this, they see this and they say, not in eloquence. And Paul goes on and he says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And they turn you then to Acts chapter 17. And in Acts chapter 17, you may remember when we've looked at it before, Paul is in Athens, stands up in the midst of the Areopagus and says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Whereas I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Since he gives to all life and breath and all things, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And Paul at that point, we're not sure whether he actually finished at that point or whether he was interrupted. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. Now, people often say and frequently say, Paul made a mistake in Athens. He tried to speak with eloquence and to speak philosophy and to try and persuade people by using philosophical arguments. And when he left Athens, the next chapter, he went to Corinth. And in Corinth, realizing his mistake, he then began just to speak about Jesus. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul learned his lesson in Athens, so he only spoke about Christ. Is this correct? Well, the answer has to be no. It's very common for people to say this, but it's not what Paul's saying here. mean, if you were to take them literalistically, then all that a preacher could do when he stood up would be to say, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, clearly they don't mean that, because many of these people will preach for anything up to an hour. So if they don't mean that, what do they mean? Well, preaching about Christ. Preaching about who he is. Preaching about what he has done. And what they ignore is that in order for people to understand what Christ has done, they need to understand the reasons why he came. And to understand why he came, we need to understand that the God of heaven, who made us all, who sustains us all, and who one day will judge us all, is angry with us because of our sin. And what is it that Paul spoke about when he was in Athens? He spoke about the God who made us. He spoke of the God who sustains us. And he spoke of the God who will judge us. And right at the end, he gets round to mentioning Christ, the one who will be the judge. And had he had more time, I am sure that he would then have gone on to have spoken about his death and its significance and what was achieved by it, and the need of men not just to repent but to trust in Christ. And so what Paul did in Athens was exactly what he said to the Corinthians he should do. Because if we turn to Romans chapter 1 and read chapters 1, 2 and 3, we find there Paul basically expanding what he had said in Athens. And the interesting thing to note is that Romans was written from Corinth. Now, Paul didn't change his mind one way and then change his mind back again. There are groups in the world who do that. One day they'll say one thing and the next day they'll say the very opposite. And the day after that they'll change their minds back again, claiming that they have got revelation from God. It's nonsense. No, Paul didn't chop and change. Paul was clear as to the message. It's a message about God, a message about Christ, and a message about our need to repent and trust in Christ, and trust in his atoning and sacrificial death, where he died as our substitute. The sad thing is that there is a great deal of preaching in the world today which claims to be gospel preaching and which speaks about Jesus Christ, but in fact is not gospel preaching. It is man-centered preaching. It centers upon man. And I've mentioned this many times before, but let me remind you as to what is typical of such a message. It goes like this. Are you miserable? Are you lonely? Do you have problems in your life? Is life getting rather difficult? Are things going wrong all the time? Is your marriage falling apart? Are you an alcoholic? You poor things. Well, don't worry. There is a solution. Come to Jesus and believe in him, and all your problems will find a solution. And they then, very often at the end, say, and now if you want to believe in Jesus and have all your problems solved, please come to the front. And you can attend these events, whether they be in church buildings, whether they be in football stadiums, and you will find hundreds of people come flocking to the front because they have got problems. They are miserable and lonely. They want to have them sorted out. And you will hear then reports that, oh, so many hundred people were converted last week. You should be supporting this. It's very interesting, they never report a year later how many of those people who have come forward are baptized members of churches who are still professing faith in Christ. Because the numbers are embarrassing. Very, very few. About 3.5% of those who make such a profession are still going on a year later. I've not seen the statistics for 5 or 10 years later. I'm sure they would be even more embarrassing. Because they are not preaching the gospel. They are tickling people's ears with what they want to hear. Instead of being told you are sinners, you have offended a holy and a righteous God. God is angry with you because of what you think and do and say, and God will at the judgment consign you to hell forever to be punished for all the sins you have committed against God. Instead of telling them the truth, they tickled their ears and said, oh, you poor things. And that's what sinners are looking for. If a sinner is troubled, if a sinner has a bad conscience, they don't like being reminded that they're sinners because it makes them feel worse. And so these preachers comply with the sinner's request. Oh, you poor things. Oh, don't worry. What do you mean, don't worry? On your way to hell, possibly going to drop into hell at any moment, walking as across the pit of hell on a thin piece of paper, with the flames of hell leaping up and about to burn that paper so you just fall straight in. Don't worry. What a dangerous thing to say. How many sinners have been told, don't worry, it will be all right. And they thought, it'll be all right, oh good, so I don't need to repent and trust Christ. Of course they do. And so a false message has been given, false counsel is given, and sinners are confirmed in their unbelief instead of turning to Christ and finding peace with God and joy in the Holy Spirit. And you'll find that those who do such things, often they have very great numbers of people in their churches, and they can hold rallies and have thousands present. And if for some reason they had some event up on the Quinter and they were to come along here on a Sunday morning, they'd look around and they would despise us. Clearly you're doing something wrong. How is it I can have hundreds in my church and you've just got a few? It must be because of the things that you're saying and the things that you're doing. And if you were to ask them, well, show me this from the scriptures, they couldn't do it. Because the scriptures don't teach what they are teaching. It's always interesting when someone says, you should do this. Always ask them, well, where does the Bible say that? At the prayer conference last week, there were some interesting times of discussion, and I asked a question or two. Why do we have a morning meeting and an evening meeting? Why do we have two? Where do you find that in the scriptures? The answer is, well, nowhere. The suggestion was made that it was because the upper classes went on a Sunday morning and the lower classes went in the evening, because the upper classes expected the lower classes to be cooking their dinner in the morning, and so they couldn't come in the morning, so they had to come in the evening. And in the evening, the upper classes weren't going to come and mix with the lower classes. Well, dear, we don't want that, do we? And then it was pointed out that this went back a bit further to the Book of Common Prayer, where you had evening, morning and evening. But no one said anything about the scriptures. I was amazed. And when I asked the question, should sermons always be at the end of the meeting and not the beginning or in the middle? And when I asked, should we have hymns? Should we structure the meetings at all like we do structure them? What do the scriptures say? But I was not given an answer from the scriptures. I was told, oh, you mustn't bring about any of these innovations because it's not what we've done in the past. But this is irrelevant. What do the scriptures say? And the scriptures say that the preacher should be determined to know nothing amongst people but Jesus Christ and him crucified, with all that that means, the reasons he came and what he did and what he is going to do, and not with words of eloquence, but, as Paul says, in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So it really doesn't matter whether the sermon's at the beginning or the end. It's not that we sing the hymns first in order to jolly people along and make them ready and susceptible to the words of the sermon. Because we can look at the likes of Benny Hinn in America, a dreadful man, a dreadful hair as well, but he's a dreadful man. When you listen to him, he's got thousands in his auditorium, and he'll speak into the microphone in such gentle words and phrases, and he'll say, "Oh Jesus, Jesus, there's something about that name." And he'll speak like this. He'll hypnotize people. And there'll be soft music playing in the background. And it gets people into just the right condition to be hypnotized. So that when he comes along and says, "I can give you the Holy Spirit, here he comes." And they all fall over. And I have videos where you can actually watch him doing this. This is the craftiness of men. This is not the Spirit of God. Paul says that it doesn't matter how weak and feeble the preacher is. It doesn't matter how high-pitched or deep his voice is. It doesn't matter whether he knows English grammar or not. Does he communicate God's truth? Because if he communicates God's truth, then quite possibly the Spirit of God will come down and take his feeble words and apply them to the heart of sinners and bring them to repentance and faith and humble those who believe in the dust. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That is one of the reasons it's always dangerous to have favourite preachers. It's always a danger because you might go and follow someone because of their eloquence. Because you like the way they speak. Perhaps you like a certain preacher because he only preaches for 10 or 20 minutes. Instead of asking the question, yes, but is what he says in those 10 or 20 minutes worth saying? Is he communicating God's truth? And you see how this all fits in with what Paul's saying about divisions within the church. You are following men, says Paul. And yet these men, it's irrelevant whether they're eloquent or not, and you are judging them on the basis of their eloquence or their perceived standing within the hierarchy of the church. No, it should be based upon God's truth applied to your hearts by the Spirit of the living God. And it's very humbling for preachers to stand before a congregation and to look out and see amongst this congregation unconverted men and women, and he can preach his heart out. And he can end up weeping buckets. And at the end he sees that these sinners are still unmoved by the truth of God. And then a visiting preacher comes along. And the regular preacher sits and listens to this person. And he sits there and cringes. Because the sermon is awful. Yes, he might be saying the things of Scripture. He might be speaking God's truth. But the way he's saying it, his accent is appalling. He sounds like one of these completely stupid people. And his grammar is awful. and his illustrations are painful. And then at the end, you turn round and you see these sinners who have been so hardened to the gospel, weeping, broken by God's truth, because the Spirit of God has come down. The Spirit of God has taken that person. He has grabbed hold of them. He has shaken them. And he has said, "Wake up! Can you not hear this truth?" And people are converted. It's not a matter of eloquence. It's not that one man is better than another. It is whether the Spirit of God comes down and owns God's truth. Because it is a sobering thing for any preacher to remember that when preaching to the unconverted, they are dead in trespasses and sins. And it is only when God, by his Spirit, comes down and demonstrates his power in regenerating sinners and bringing them to life that they are saved. It's very humbling. It's not my efforts that brings people to Christ. It is not the efforts of any preacher, no matter how eloquent. It is the power of God working upon God's truth. So let us judge sermons by their truthfulness and their faithfulness to the Word of God, and not by their length and not by the eloquence with which they are delivered. Are they true and faithful to the truth? So let us consider some applications of this to ourselves. What is it that attracts you when you come here of a Sunday? Is it the appeal of the preacher? I'd be amazed if that was the case. Or is it the content of the message? Have you come to listen to God's truth delivered from the Scriptures? And are you prepared to examine what is said by the Scriptures to be sure it is what the Scriptures teach? And are you prepared to believe that truth and to obey it? So are you following men, or are you following Christ and his gospel? Have you believed the gospel of Christ, and do you know its blessings in your heart? Have you believed Christ's gospel or the message of the world, which says, well, we're all basically okay, and as long as we try our best, we will get there in the end? That's not the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is things are not okay. We will not get there in the end. We will be damned unless we repent and trust in Jesus Christ. Well, then there are some people who will say, well, yes, that's good. It's good that the preacher preaches the gospel, and we're happy to come along and listen. But we're not preachers, and so we can never communicate God's truth to anyone. Well, where does it say that in the Bible? It doesn't say that at all. We should all be speaking to those around us about the gospel. But I can't do that. I don't have the words. I'm not eloquent. But we've just seen, it's not in words of wisdom. It's not in excellence of speech. It's the power of God. But I'm incapable. Well, that's irrelevant. God does not say you must be capable before you can communicate God's truth. He says in order to communicate God's truth, there is only one requirement, and that is that you know God's truth. Do you know God's truth? I hope you do. If you know it, you can communicate it. Next time you bump into someone, you could ask them whether they believe the gospel. You could say to them what your experience is of the gospel. Oh, but I can't do that. Of course you can. Anyone can. Can you talk about the weather? You can talk about the gospel. Can you talk about what's on the front page of the newspaper? then you can talk about the gospel. Can you talk about the state of the American elections? Then you can talk about the gospel. But I wouldn't know what to say. Well, if you're a believer, then you can say how you were converted. You can speak from your own experience. You can even say that what people need to know about is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And for all you know, the person you say that to may already have had a background in churches. They suddenly know exactly what you mean. God comes down and saves them because you've merely said to them, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There is some previous content there. And that may be sufficient for God to use to bring them to Christ. All believers can communicate the gospel, no matter how weak and feeble they think themselves to be, because God uses the weak things of the world to demonstrate His power and His grace. So our speech, our communication of the gospel, does not need to be with persuasive words or human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that our faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It's God we are looking to, and it's God we are dependent upon. So when we speak to someone and we think, oh, I got that wrong, well, quite possibly we could have done things better, but God may still bless that. Sometimes a preacher finds his worst sermon is the one that God most blesses. It's very humbling, and humbled we should be as we remember that we are sinners, and if we are saved, we are saved only by the grace of God in the gospel. Let us pray that each one of us knows this for ourselves.